Thank you very much, Brother Wingham. It's an unexpected joy that I have here today. I just came to be the recipient of the blessings of this camp convention, not thinking I'd have the opportunity of speaking, but I thank the Lord and His providence for allowing me to do so. Just some general information about the work that I represent and also my country before we get on to the Word of God, which I think is the most important thing that can be said here this morning. My late grandfather came from the country of Switzerland. He was German-speaking. He came to South Africa. He was the very first high school principal in the city of Johannesburg, where I stay. It's a city of some 2 million people. Just through the reading of the scriptures one day, he was led into the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one was there to pray with him. And as he further studied the scriptures, he saw the essential element of a holy life coming up again and again through the scriptures. He had no John Wesley books. He had no holiness publications. He had no holiness churches to guide him. But the Word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit got through to his heart and his mind, and he trusted the Lord to sanctify him. It was in the year 1895 then that our work started in South Africa. Completely indigenous work, holiness work. It was only later on that we were able to make contact with other holiness people. That brings me to why I'm here. God's Bible school is not unknown to me, and I'll tell you why. Perhaps the name of the Reverend E.E. Shellhammer is known to some of the people in this service here this morning. He, upon the invitation of my grandfather, came to South Africa before I was born. Now, you've got some guesswork to do. And the Reverend Shellhammer stayed in the home of my parents before I was born, when he ministered there in South Africa. And what a joy it was to meet his daughter here the first day that I arrived and had some happy fellowship with her. After all these years, she still remembers my mother. Now, Reverend Shellhammer brought some literature along. Some of the books that he gave to my mother have been passed on to me. One of them, I remember, 7 Searching Sermons. A book written by his late wife. And among other things, he left there a hymn book, one of the early printings of the GBS hymn books, with a picture of Martin Wells Knapp. I have that hymn book in my possession at home. It's almost yellow with age, with a picture of GBS on that hymn book. Those early buildings, I don't think this building figures, I'm not sure. And so somehow with that hymn book and with that background, GBS has not been unfamiliar, but I never ever thought that I would arrive here. In fact, when I left South Africa, I didn't think I'd come to GBS. I think in God's providence and mercy He's allowed me to come. I'm not sorry. It's been a tremendous uplift to me. Of course, in South Africa, we're very conservative, very staid. We don't run the aisles. A good hearty amen or hallelujah costs about $500, I think. So you can imagine what it's been for me to come here and look and learn and just love you people for it. People ask me what my impressions are. Well, I said we are both scriptural in America and also South Africa. In South Africa, we believe in joy unspeakable. And you believe in the latter part of that verse, and full of glory. We have, since that time that my grandfather was led into the saving and sanctifying experience, being 90% a missionary work and 10% a home base that supports that missionary work. We work amongst the various black nations on the southern part of the African continent. We work also amongst the Hindu, the Indians, and the what we call the colored people. They are the mixed race. And also the two sections of our white community. I say two sections because one section is English speaking and the other section is Afrikaans speaking. I'm an Afrikaner. I don't have English blood in me at all. And I am amused when people say they like my English accent. I don't think I've got the time to tell you the background of my particular people, except to say that I think we are very misunderstood, that our history parallels somewhat the American history, that we came from Europe, my forefathers, centuries ago, as we fled the persecution that was there, also seeking a country and freedom. Our history is about as old as yours is. Our early settlers arrived there. It was just a trading station, basically, for the Dutch East India Company as the ships came around what was called the Cape of Storms, today the Cape of Good Hope. And from that early settlement, they started going into the interior. The only two black tribes that were there then were the Bushmen and the Hottentots, which were then almost extinct. The large black tribes we have in South Africa today came down from the northern part of the continent the same time as the whites landed on the southern tip. As I've read something of your history, the earliest settlers, the problems you had with the raids from the Indians, and the tensions that existed in those early years, those were the tensions we had as settlers in that country against the marauding bands of the Hottentots and the Bushmen, who plundered, who raped, who burnt the crops, and those early Afrikaner settlers had a difficult time to exist. Then, with the British colonial grandiose schemes, I would call it, throughout the world, when they were getting their colonies like India, Australia, New Zealand, Canada, many of the countries in the African continent, they came to South Africa as well. And that is where the Boer Wars, we call it, started, because the Afrikaner did not want that interference. He did not want to be ruled by Great Britain. And so there were two early wars. That also somewhat parallels your history. And I believe that as a result of the fact that you were stronger than the great British Empire, you had a bit of a tea party at Boston, I believe. And ever since, I've been drinking iced tea. We were not able to overcome the superior British forces. They overcome us. And the Afrikaner became a very resentful person as a result. We were not allowed any position those early years in politics, in education, in commerce or industry. And as a result, it became an obsession with my people to get the best education they could. We sent our boys and girls, young people, to universities all over the world. And they came back a very highly educated people. And as a result, started getting into commerce and industry and politics and education. Today, the education of our schools is 90%, I would say, Afrikaans-speaking people. Slowly but surely, through their education, I believe, they got the upper hand. And in 1948, they won the elections by a slender majority and did everything they could, by hook or by crook, and through the dirty game of politics, to see that they would become entrenched as leaders of the country. The pendulum swung to an extreme right, and that's where we made our biggest mistakes. We were so obsessed with our identity and maintaining and preserving our identity that we went to extremes. But perhaps you can forgive us as you understand why. It was then that all the harsh rules of apartheid was introduced. It was then that we took a strong anti-British stance, and in 1960 he walked out of the British Commonwealth. It was then that we started feeling the boycotts that the rest of the world placed upon us. Presently, that far extreme pendulum swing has come to a position that I think a beautiful position, just right off center. The blacks are not ill-treated in South Africa, as I've read in your reports, newspaper reports here. They have the highest living standard of any black on the whole African continent. There are very few, I don't, if any, that are illiterate today. We just believe in parallel development. Our blacks are not like the Negro in your beautiful country, where they all speak English. We have 8 different nations speaking different languages, having different cultures, and they are natural enemies to one another. They will never unite. And so we have believed that there are ethnic problems and have allowed them to find their own flow, as it were, and develop within their own nationhood. The rest of the world will not accept this, neither understand this. They think that they are just pursuing to the nth degree the racist regime policy of South Africa. This is not true. While Britain gave independence to her colonies all over the African continent, as did France and Portugal, and they were recognized by the United Nations Organization, we've done exactly the same thing, and they will not recognize us. We are fighting the war of our lives at the moment. Our war effort is costing us $10 million a day. We are strongly anti-communist. We've got thousands of Cubans on our northern border, East Germans, Russians. We've captured millions and tons of Russian equipment. My boys are dying on the border as I'm speaking. I've served as a military chaplain. I've seen the atrocities of the communists. I come from a land of tension and bloodshed. We don't want America or anyone else involved in another Vietnam. We don't want money. We don't want armaments. What we want is just moral support. We'll fight our war. We'll fight our battles. If only there can be people that realize what we're up against and forgive us our overreaction in 1948 and the years that followed. And take pity on us in remembering us in your prayers. Because there's no doubt, I think, in those who can think this thing through, if South Africa falls to the communists, it's the end of the road for the West. Or the beginning of the end of the road for the West. And if I may just say so here, that it's a source of amazement as I've listened to some of the fine speeches of your president and also heard on the radio and read in your newspapers the attacks upon that speech and the analyzing of every sentence as though you are not capable of doing that yourself. As if there's no danger, I think your president is seeing with tremendous foresight the dangers. I don't think Russia is really interested in Nicaragua, Honduras, and these countries, except to establish a foothold. And if I may say so, I think it'll be an easy push then through Mexico, and you'll be fighting on your southern border what we've got on our northern border at the moment. I think the only real source of inspiration, if we could have a Holy Ghost moving upon the Church of Jesus Christ. This is the only thing. It's not our weapons, our arms, our superiority that can win the battle, but a great movement of the Spirit of God. I've been into countries, communist countries. I'll be mentioning something when I bring God's word about that. There is the holiness church that is the martyr church at this moment in my country or the countries annexed to South Africa. please, I ask you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, remember us in prayer. And now, to the God's Word, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. And I read from verse 1 through to the 8th verse. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. May God bless to us this reading of his precious word. I would like to speak, if I could select a theme, on the global vision that God wants for the Holiness Church. We see here the background to these wonderful verses that our Lord Jesus Christ had showed himself alive, and I like what Luke records here, by many infallible proofs. And then he spoke to his disciples. He spoke to them concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And then in speaking to them, he also tells them that they are part of this world outreach, but before they can effectively do something, they have to wait for the promise of the Father. They have to experience the baptism with the Holy Ghost. Now, these disciples do not understand the implications of what our Lord is trying to say to them. They are suddenly enthused and inspired and caught up with the lofty concepts of eschatology. I can see in my mind's eye, or can hear in the moment, that they are arguing amongst themselves whether they are pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib. And then they come and say, Lord, when are these things going to take place? When is the rapture? Is it pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib? And the Lord says to them, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. These things are in the hands of my Father. But, he says, ye shall receive power. And he brings to their thinking an entirely new perspective of a world that must be reached. As if he's saying to them, my disciples, don't get into any speculative theology. You get on with the job. And that's the theology I believe in. Now, how are we to see things as God wants us to see them? I think we can, just by way of illustration, think of the scientist's microscopic or telescopic view. We can be perhaps lost in the labyrinth ways of the philosopher's worldview. We can think of a bird's eye view of the situation. We can even go a bit higher than that, and as I've seen the thrilling pictures of taken from satellites looking at the world, we can have a satellite view of the world. But oh my dear friends, the view that we need must far exceed that. The view from the throne of God sees far more than just geographical and the geophysical features of the globe. The view that we need to see is the view through the broken heart of God, as he sees on one hand humanity's mess under the curse of sin, And on the other hand, the altogether lovely one who became a curse for us. We are the ones that are called to see within eternal perspective the anguish of the God who so loved the world, and the fact that the whole world lieth in wickedness. These are concepts that John has in his gospel and in his epistle. We are the ones that are called to see with eyes from which the scales have fallen, have been removed, the eternal immensity of the cross, of the empty tomb, and of the upper room. I believe that we have been called individually and collectively to become the instruments of the God who so loved the world and the whole world that lieth in wickedness. We need a global vision. We must have a world strategy. And I would like to suggest three things for our thinking. A global vision implies a simultaneous action. It implies a sacrificial action. It implies a sanctifying action. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. A simultaneous action. We may by a process of elimination decide what the key words of verse 8 really are. We could think of, but ye. It's personal. I know it was then in the collective sense. We could think of the words, shall receive. That speaks of the promise. We could dwell upon the word, power. And we could call to mind the provision. We could think of those little words, after that. And think of that which is provisional. We could dwell upon the great, adorable third person of the Trinity, the Holy Ghost, and call to mind that he is the provider. We could dwell upon those little words, come upon, and think of possessing. We can think of those words, ye shall be, and call to mind the aspect of projection into the future. We can think of that word, delightful word, witness, meaning martyr. We can think of the little word, unto me, witnesses unto me, and think of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. But I don't want to dwell upon these words. If we ought to understand what God feels about his world, then there are two forgotten words, I believe, which must be brought into sharp focus. It's the word in the King James Version, both, and the little conjunctions, and. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witness unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. This is a simultaneous action that takes place, which has the center and at the same time a circumference. Now these thoughts are thoughts that gripped me when I was a young pastor. I started off with 10 members and a crippling debt. We were with our backs to the wall. And I started preaching missions. And my church board said to me, you cannot do that. We've got to first pay off the building. We've got to first do this. We've got to first do that. And then we can think of the rest of the world. I said, no. I believe with all my heart the simultaneous action, as I feel, is revealed in Acts 1 verse 8. And so we started budgeting with nothing. And in the 22 years that I was pastor of that one church, God helped us to plant 5 home churches and 15 missionary churches, almost a church a year. During that time, 22 young people heard the call to full-time service. During that time, we were able to embark upon two radio programs, broadcasting every week, and we still are. God started to bless that church. As if the Lord said to me, "You look after my world for whom my son has died, and I will look after your local church." Friends, I don't say this, I must say it humbly, because God must get the glory. But souls started getting saved almost every week in our church. Time and time again, we did not know where to put the crowds. We couldn't accommodate the crowds. We carried in chairs. Then we were faced a few years ago, should we build a very big complex? And the Lord wouldn't allow us to. He said, "No, branch out, branch out, branch out." So we have all over the place churches that have branched out from the overflow capacity of this one church. I'm no longer the pastor there. In fact, they've been without a pastor for a full year now, and they are still growing. Because it became that which convinced my own heart, a simultaneous action to reach the world for Christ. Not just my local area, not just my country. Because we introduced, and I have in my hand here, what we call the prayer calendar. And at the moment, there are 5,000 Free Baptists who use this, where we pray for five countries every day of the month. We cover the world in our prayers every month. We pray for over 30 missionary societies besides our own. We cover 30 missionary societies every month. Because God wants us to have a world vision. And I believe that each local church must have a world vision. You see, we are caught up with supporting just our own missionary societies, and I support that. God makes us responsible for that. But if we lose sight of the rest of the world, you see, we get so preoccupied with our Jerusalem and perhaps our Judea, but we never get to Samaria. We never get to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I feel convinced if any local church would put these principles into practice, God can come down and just meet your need in a wonderful way. We had a tremendous debt. We were thousands and thousands of dollars in the red. Within 8 years, we didn't owe a cent to anyone. And within those years, we were able to give, I don't want to give the figure here, but I want to tell you, we gave large amounts. Not only to our own missionary society, but to missionary society throughout the whole world. The second thing I'd like to suggest this morning is that a global vision also implies a sacrificial action. And I'm afraid that the word sacrificed has lost its meaning due to overusage. In so many speeches in Christian circles, people are thanked for the sacrifices they have made. Can we ever measure what we do in the light of the only worthy sacrifice that was ever made? Rather, let us thank people for their example rather than their sacrifice, lest we detract from the sacrifice of Calvary. But for want of a better word and a heading, and confined to the limits of the alphabet this morning, we will speak of sacrificial action. First of all, in terms of obedience. When God laid upon my heart this world vision, I had a very poor upbringing. We had no money. The clothes that I wore as a boy were just handed down from my cousins. We never had money for pocket money. We could never buy those things. But I was brought up in a godly home, so I had everything. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? But the very first time I could buy anything was just shortly after I graduated. And I took my young wife and I bought a home. when she saw it, she cried. She said, "Oh, honey, are we moving into this place?" It was falling to pieces. But I worked on it. Took me about 2 years and fixed it up beautifully. And then I felt I needed to sell it and get a better place. Property was just going up, and I sold that house at a tremendous profit. And I was happy. I'd done well. I had the money in my hands, and I was going to now build a beautiful home for myself. When the Holy Ghost came, paid me a visit. Said, "You've surrendered everything?" I said, "Yes." "All your possessions mine?" "Yes." "Well, that money that you made." "But, Lord, I..." "No buts. You give every cent of that profit to missions." We were stranded. My wife cried again. She's cried many times. I don't think she's always understood this husband of hers. In a wonderful way, God later was to provide me with a home. Just a miraculous thing. I haven't got time to tell you that. Time and time again, when I've saved up a bit of money, thinking of a nest egg, because we have no pensions or any social securities, I thought, I better save now. And time and time again, the Holy Ghost has come along with me, and I've gone to the bank and said, "That money that's there, whose is it?" "Well, it's yours." "Well, get it going." And so the Lord has led me over many, many years to double tithe. And also every luxury item that I get to give an equivalent amount to missions. Now that, I think, prevents you from becoming covetous, doesn't it? And incidentally, I don't believe in paying tithes. There's not a verse in the Bible that tells you to pay tithes. It's very quiet now. It's not a verse. The Bible does say bring the tithe. It doesn't say pay the tithe. You can only pay what's yours. You can't pay tithes. It doesn't belong to you. It's God's. And then when I became the leader of my denomination, first of all, I suppose what you would call a district superintendent, a moderator, now I'm a general moderator in charge of the total work, I introduced this whole scheme into our denomination because tithes flow into the denomination to support our missionary work. And I said to the denomination, we've got to have a world vision. And so a tithe of our total denominational income goes to support missionary societies besides our own. And there have been times that my secretary has informed me that the manager of our financial department has said there's no monies to pay our missionaries. And I have a little rule that I'm the last one that's paid each month. We don't get salaries, we just have an allowance. And my secretary came into my office and said, there's no money to pay anything. But we've got enough money to pay the tithe. Now what would you do if you were a denominational leader? You could pay a tithe to other missions and your own mission is in need. What would you do? Well, I couldn't argue. The tithe wasn't ours. And so we gave to those in need, and we ourselves were in tremendous need. We had nothing to pay. That particular month I was walking up and down, pacing. I'd been fasting and praying for days. When a businessman visited me who'd never been to see me in his life before, and that last day of that month gave me a check, the exact amount I was trusting God for. And I believe that many a denomination, an organization, and missionary society, and a school are not experiencing the open windows of God's blessing. Abundant blessings that they are not room enough to receive it because they do not tithe. I don't hear any amens. Well, you'll have to hang in with me. They receive. In fact, all the societies we've supported over these many years, not one has ever sent my work a tithe. I don't expect it. I'm just making mention of this. It's our joy to give. But this is to bring us into a world perspective. Not just the field I'm working on, Lord. Can you imagine if every Christian did this and every organization did this? I've got a feeling we'd get the job done. Can you imagine what will happen if your first tithe is sent to your center and your second tithe is sent to the circumference, what we will have to do before Jesus comes? And as someone said, we have all eternity to celebrate our victories, but only the few seconds to midnight to win them. And when are you going to start? When are you going to start? We say, but we cannot start now. It's recession. It's inflation. There's just no money around. I don't listen to those things. My God is above those things. And I read in Genesis 26 that it was during the time of a crippling famine that Isaac sowed, and in that year and in that land he reaped 100-fold because the Lord blessed him. If we're going to wait until we come out of our famine and out of the crippling inflation and recession, whatever else we would like to call it, we will never do the job. It's a faith action. It's a sacrificial action. Some pay their tithes when due. Some when overdue. Some never do. How do you do? Ten parts for thee and none for me. All for earth and none for heaven. 'Tis my gold which thou dost hold, my tithe thou hast not given. No souls for thee, no souls for me, all for hell and none for heaven. For from my gold which thou dost hold, my tithe thou hast not given. But sacrificial action is not only in terms of obedience, but in time terms of suffering. Paul, you know, according to Ananias, the Lord sent him because he was a chosen vessel and he had to be told what things he would suffer for the sake of Christ. He could say, I bear in my body the stigmata, the marks of my Lord Jesus Christ. In obeying this, it's not easy. It wasn't meant to be. I think there's too much emphasis upon our joy and our peace and our holy hilarity than our responsibility. Friends, four times I've faced the guns. I've been in the hands of the communists with their Russian weapons, Russian AK-47 rifles, leveled at my head with them fingering the trigger. On two occasions I've been in the midst of a frenzied mob that were killing each other. I've been in the most terrible motor accident. How I came out alive, I don't know. Time and time and time again, there's been suffering involved. Oh, but what is it when there's an eternal weight of glory that can rest upon us? I don't want to boast in these things, but just say that it's part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian, to be a missionary. And I was impressed with what Sister Boyer said here the other morning. Is she here in the service? Well, wherever she is, God bless her. When she said, when you're going to be a missionary, you've got to go out to die. In fact, we've got to die before we go. A global vision, I believe, also implies a sanctifying action. You see, when we see God's world through God's heart, and the awful realization dawns upon our hearts that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord, then there must come to bear upon us a tremendous sense of urgency that God holds the holiness church responsible. Or is this an understatement? If we believe as we ought to believe and as we do indeed believe that without holiness no man shall see the Lord, if we believe in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, blessed are the pure in heart for they shall see God, then what do we see? The blessings we enjoy here today and during these camp meetings, these blessings are also for the uttermost parts of the earth. And what if you and I do not respond as the people of God to this message? Let me just tell you a true happening of a man who sat under Holy Ghost preaching, a South African, But no, he had an obsession making money. And so he left our country and he went to the country of Mozambique, which is just northeast of South Africa. And he made his fortune. He became a multimillionaire. And then the trouble started. The communists started coming in and eventually took over the country. His wife and family fled. But he was going to tie up the last bit of business he had there and then come out with his fortune, his millions, and make a new life in South Africa. And so what did he do? He bought up diamonds. He took those diamonds and he had someone build a little box into the chassis of his motor car, welded it in there. You couldn't see it. He'd bribed the border guard whom he knew, bribed him with a large fortune of money. When he got to that border, just before he came into South Africa, the border guard said, you know, there's another friend of yours, a South African. He's at another border post 40 miles away. He needs your help very badly. So he went up there. And when he got up there, it was a trap. He was caught. He was imprisoned for over a year. All they fed him on was rotten fish and boiled water from the result of cabbage, you know, the residue from boiling cabbage. He lost weight. He became terribly sick. Eventually he was able to escape. Now excuse me, I'm just telling it to you as he told it to me. He walked over 100 miles in the bush. All that he had was just his underpants. That's all he came out with, sick in body, health, sick in mind. He'd lost his millions. Oh my God, couldn't that have worked for the gospel? And if we don't respond, we will be saving our possessions, our investments for the Antichrist. Oh, friends, there's to be a simultaneous action, a world vision. There is to be a sacrificial action. We must bleed. There must be a sanctifying action. And we have been guaranteed the power of the Holy Ghost to do it. God so loved the world. This whole world lieth in wickedness, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. There is no gain but by a loss. You cannot save but by a cross. The corn of wheat to multiply must fall into the ground and die. Wherever you ripe fields behold, waving to God their sheaves of gold. Be sure some corn of wheat has died. Someone has wrestled, wept, and prayed, and fought hell's legions undismayed. I thank you.